the one true and living God. Lord, thank you that we are not deceived worshiping pagan gods. Thank you that we are not deceived worshiping what cannot save. We worship you, Lord. And you sent your Son Jesus to save us. The perfect sacrifice. The complete sacrifice. That once and for all, he made sacrifices for our sins and sat down on the right hand of you, Father. We trust you. We believe your word. Help us to hang our lives on your promises and to hang our lives on the truth of your word. We pray in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. You may be seated.
So we're going to have our men sharing time now. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, "How is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is a shameful thing for women to speak in the church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it to you, or that it only reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently in order." A very interesting passage of Scripture, often brings up many questions in a church service. But the one of the applications that we make is in sharing forth the truth, the prophesying of the Word of God is done in the context of the community, and there's a variety of men that are sharing in that time. And so that's one application that you can make from this passage. So we have practiced this a variety of different ways at Heritage, our sharing time. We kind of cut that out with our meeting so late, 11:15. But we did want to bring that back at least at this point after we do a book study. It's really nice to hear from the men to share what God has put on their heart to edify the congregation. You see very clearly the purpose is to edify, isn't it? And so I'm going to ask the brothers to come forward who are going to be speaking. And if we could just have at least one person in the queue on the front row here lined up so that we're not just waiting. That way when we know when it's over that, I'm not trying. Is there anybody else? Right? You don't have to do all that stuff. So if you want to speak, you're a man and in our assembly, who gets to speak and who doesn't? Well, you have to be a man. That's a male. And the baccalaureate, that's what the baccalaureate's for, right? We have that line for the baccalaureate. So post-baccalaureate men, you've graduated. You've had that. You've gone through that rite of passage. And so you're recognized as a man in the assembly. So we're talking about that rite of passage. It just helps us to gauge, can a 10-year-old speak? A 10-year-old boy? It's like there is a pattern here. So that's the game plan. So I'm going to pray. I ask you to come forward. We honor the aged, right? So we have the older men to go first. You young guys do a good job of that. So we let kind of the older guys go first, then we trickle down. And but we want all the men to have an opportunity to speak. And if I will cut it off as we only have so much time this morning. And if need be, we can extend this into next Sunday. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for your word. Lord, I am always edified in these particular meetings. I always love to hear from my brothers. And I always love to hear what you're doing in their life and how your word touches their heart. And I just pray, give them the words to speak, to encourage us, that all things would be done in order that you would be glorified and that your saints would be edified. We thank you so much for your church. In Jesus' name.
Good morning, and God bless you. I think I volunteered myself first because I think I'm maybe more on the mature side of a Hawaii 5-0 plus a few more years than that. I am 67 and hope to get a few more up there before God calls me home. I'm grateful for this opportunity, and I want to thank Jason and Mark both for the courage that you have to enable men from the congregation to share from their hearts what God has spoken to them and through his word. And I'm grateful especially for the Gospel of John. When I was a student at ASU many, many years ago, although I'm from California, I went to ASU for a year, but that's where I heard the Gospel at ASU. And at that time, I was given a little Gospel of John booklet. And I remember in my dorm room, my roommate was away, but I had time alone with God and the Gospel of John. And I remember reading it, and God was tugging on my heart deeply. I remember crying like a baby. And here I was, at that time, an honor roll student. I had a 72 Chevy Malibu, a muscle car, had pretty much anything a young man would want. And yet there was a void in my heart. And so God was tugging on my heart. So in light of that, I'm grateful for the Gospel of John being presented these past many months, and unfortunately, I couldn't be here for all the services, owing to a lot of times my health issues that many of you know I've been dealing with. But I'd like to share with you a few insights that God has spoken to me about through this Gospel, and as I am preparing, I did write down some notes, and guess what? I cannot find the sheet of paper. So that said, we'll just kind of cut to the chase scene. Let's take a look at John chapter 1, please. And I'll try to stay within about a 10-minute time frame. I've already used about 2 minutes here. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I want to transition from that to John chapter 3, verse 16. In Jesus, the light of men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm kind of paraphrasing, and I'm looking here. But verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why? Because God is love. I had an honor to read a book about a year ago. I finished it. It's called Testaments of Love, written by a man who's with Jesus named Leon Morris. I don't know if that name resonates with anybody, but he was a theologian of some significance a few decades ago, a very godly man. And in his book, he addressed the Old Testament views of how God expressed his love, as well as the New Testament. Again, my apologies. Guess what? I think I did just find the notes here. I did. So we know that God loved the world. And the word that was used is agapao. And that's the unconditional form of love. Again, I was a teacher for a lot of years. 15 years I was a math teacher. So I'm going to pretend you're my class right now. How many different versions of the word love are there in the New Testament? How many different, when we read love in the Gospel of John and other parts of the New Testament, even Old Testament, but we're addressing the New Testament, how many different ways is love expressed in the Greek? Anybody have an idea before I call on a pastor or two? How many different versions? Okay, Tim, you say two versions. What are those two versions? Agape, which is what?
More intimate.
More intimate.
Big.
That's a thought.
More of a relational.
And what is, do you remember that word, Tim?
What's that?
Do you remember what that word is?
No.
Okay, that's all right. So we got two so far.
Phileo,
which is like where we get Philadelphia. Philadelphos, that's in one of the passages I'll look at here. So that's like a friendship love. Anything else? David? Eros, which means what? More of a romantic, erotic, okay. And there's one other one, which is kind of a cousin to Philadelphia, phileo. Anybody remember that one? Okay, pastors, you're on the spot. What is it? Stergeo, which is kind of related to like a friendship kind of love. But I've been really taken by Jesus' love. I like to walk around. You know, when I was a teacher, I'd do that. And this is a little bit bigger than a regular classroom size, but I got to stick right here unless I can grab this. Can I do that? Am I still with? Yeah, we're still here. Okay. How many of you remember the incident in John chapter 11 where Nicodemus died? Remember that? And his sisters, Martha and Mary, you know, they called for Jesus. And Jesus was en route, yet he delayed. Pardon me, Danette?
Lazarus.
Yeah, not Nicodemus. Boy, heretic here. Lazarus. Yep, thank you. Good to have a helpmate, right? Young men, great for you someday to have a helpmate. Okay, so Lazarus. And I was taken back by Jesus' response to when he arrived. Let's take a look at John chapter 11 for a moment, verse 34. And he arrives, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" Again, he delayed his trip for the glory of God. They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35. William, what does it say? John 11, 35. Jesus wept. I've been a Christian for a lot of years, and I've been very fortunate to have sat under some very godly men as pastors and teachers and seminary. I've been able to attend seminary many moons ago. I remember John MacArthur, who was my pastor, and he was a pastor who baptized me when I was an infant Christian. Not that that means anything other than he was my pastor. And I remember him speaking on this passage, as he did so many passages. He's gone through the New Testament more than once, at least several books, a few of the books more than once. I remember he made this comment, and he said Jesus wept. And, you know, when you look at the passage, it seems to speak to his compassion over the death of Lazarus. But he made this comment. He kind of tied it in with this idea that Jesus wept because he was saddened because of what he felt was the unbelief of those who were there, that they didn't maybe trust Jesus that he was going to do something, or just that they just maybe were doubting God's goodness and kindness. That was MacArthur's perspective many, many moons ago, and yet I've also heard that he has had a different view on that passage that he preached on a long time ago, and I share this for the sake of even our pastors here. It's okay as we grow in the Lord that God gives us maybe deeper insights or different insights about the same passage, not necessarily a different application, but maybe a more accurate understanding. So MacArthur's approach was what I think is the simple way to interpret this. Jesus wept because he had compassion. I think in his spirit he too was saddened by the death of Lazarus. Okay, and yet we know what he did. We can read the passage there, and it has been expressed from the pulpit. And but you know that shows God's love. That's why I'm pausing right with this passage, John 11:35. Jesus wept because he loves. Now I want to transition from that to John 13:34-35. I'm probably about the 9 minute mark, aren't I? So maybe if I go over time a little bit, hopefully it'll still be a benefit to us. John 13:33. Jesus describes how he's about to leave. How he's about to leave earth. And that was something that resonated deeply, especially with Peter, because he's a man we're going to focus on for a moment here. So after he expresses his soon coming departing, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So he's saying it to the disciples right then to affirm that this is something he's going to do. He's leaving. Now he goes on to say something that I think is very, very, very significant. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The word that's used there is agapao or agape, depending upon which kind of context, but basically an unconditional love. Now, the Ten Commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then there was also a dialogue that Jesus had with a rich young ruler, love your neighbor as yourself. This speaks to that, an unconditional love. Okay. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to focus on Peter. Okay, Peter, the rock, Rocky part one. a leader, kind of a guy's guy, a man's man. He would be he's outgoing. He was probably the oldest of the 12 apostles. He and possibly Matthew, I don't know who would have been older. But most of the other guys were young guys, probably mid to late teenage years. Like a lot of you guys out here. But Peter, he was the leader. And so many things that Peter said and did show his initiative, even his, almost brashness. Not arrogance, but in a sense, self-confidence. And as we grow in the Lord, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we'll grow to understand it's less of me and more of him. It's got to be that way, and it is that way by God's design. John 15 talks about abiding in Christ. And this passage, I'm not going to get into very deeply, but Jesus essentially is saying, hey, unless we abide in the vine, we the branches are not going to do anything. We're not going to bear any fruit. I mean, can you imagine, if you just want to manufacture fruit, how are you going to do that? Just fruit pop out of me. No, it comes from abiding in the source of the energy to help you create that fruit. It's created through you as you abide in Christ. Okay, now let's ramp up here, and I'm going to try to bring this to closure in about 3 minutes. So thank you for your grace and your understanding. This could probably take 3 months to go through, but I'll make it 3 minutes, hopefully. Okay, John chapter 21, the very end of this gospel. Let's look there, and we can hopefully glean something as we at times ourselves, me, others, sometimes we rely on our own strength, rely on our own flesh. We see Peter did. He failed. He failed in some ways miserably. He failed when he denied Jesus. How many times? It's a math thing here, right? Math teacher. 3 times. So Jesus, Peter, chapter 21, after Jesus said, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, and there's a few here listed. But verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Well, I like to fish. In fact, I think the wiser fisherman is to be one who likes to eat fish because he caught the fish. But he was intending to get some fish. He's probably very unsure of what's going on with his own life, with what God said would happen. And so he may be in his frustration, I'm going fishing. And he being the leader, others followed with him. We see it listed here. Thomas, sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, two others, they all went. So in this encounter here, Jesus met them. And who took the initiative here with Jesus and Peter? Who was on the shore when these men were in the boat? Who was on the shore? Cooking fish and bread, the bread of life, Jesus. He was cooking. He took that initiative. He didn't have to be there. He chose to be there. He chose to, I believe, bring great healing in Peter's heart. And even, I dare say, in our hearts, too, when we recognize we failed. The encounter that Peter had with Jesus, again, initiated by Jesus. Verse 5, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And we know what happened. A miracle. Was this the first time that this has happened with Peter and his fishing crew? No. It happened at the very beginning when Peter and others met Jesus when they were fishing. So this kind of maybe resonates a little bit more with Peter. And so they cast. Now they're not able to draw it up. So many fish. And that, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and the word is agapao, or agape, I got to check, but, you know, one of it's agapao. Very, very heartfelt relationship that John, the writer of this gospel, had with Jesus. And I think it's very significant that God used John to write this, to communicate this truth, this experience that they were having, especially Peter, the one who failed Jesus. Again, how many times did he deny Jesus? Right? Three? Okay, here's the encounter. Okay, let's look now at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. And how many days was Jonah in the belly of the whale? Three. Do you love me more than these? The word that's used for love is agapao. Do you unconditionally love me more than these? Peter's reply, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The word love there is philadelphos, friendship. What to me is very honorable to me about Peter was his frankly bare honesty. He realized then he didn't have it in him. He did not have it in him to, and knowing that God, Jesus, God, knows what was in his heart. I honor Peter that he was broken and humbled enough to be completely honest. Lord, this is all I have. I like you a whole lot, like a friend, like a brother. Okay, the dialogue continues, and we are the beneficiaries of observing this. Jesus says, feed my sheep, or lambs rather, feed my lambs in verse 15. Interesting, the failure that Peter demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane and what happened thereafter, actually after when he denied Jesus three times. Jesus said that upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, some people interpret that to refer to Peter's statement that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, or it could be that it's Peter's life. It's a different topic for another sermon. But this man who God entrusted much to and who failed miserably, yet in his brokenness, Jesus reaches out to him. Feed my lambs. So Jesus didn't quit on Peter. Even though Peter, so to speak, quit on Jesus, yet he dove into the water, you know, at the Sea of Tiberias there, when Jesus called from the shore, he dove in the water looking for Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I've philadelphos you. And bare honesty, brokenness, shame. He said to him, tend my sheep. So the commission is still there, despite the failure, despite the brokenness. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? What do you think that word for love is there? What is it? Phileo, that's correct. Phileo, Philadelphos. Okay, Jesus loving Peter, loving me, loving you, and our brokenness of at times failing him. He got down, as it were, almost in a figurative way, washed Peter's feet a second time. Do you even love me as a brother? Three denials, three questions by Jesus. Do you love me? Agapao, agapao, Philadelphos. That's not the end. Again, Jesus says, feed my sheep. The commission's still there, despite the failure. And there's more at the very end here. But I think not just the message, but the intent of the interaction was accomplished. This is the process by which a broken man, who only needed to have when Jesus, you know, was washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said, you know, Peter said, well, not just my feet, but my head. My hands, all of me. Well, those who've been washed only need to have their feet washed. That was the category that Peter was in contrast to Judas. The commission follows. Okay, and yet, interestingly, and I'm going to, this has been 15 minutes, thank you. Okay, the very end of the gospel, verse 19, talking, Jesus just following up on his saying what kind of death Peter was going to experience. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Despite the failures, despite the brokenness, you follow me. You follow me. You follow Jesus. You follow him from a heart of humility. And you, many of you heard me say a couple years back, grace and humility are wed. This. We go from grace to grace, from glory to glory. But as we're in a way broken, if need be, by God, but if we humble ourselves, all the more the better. But here's a little failure at the end. You know, Peter questions, what about John? And Jesus says, what is that to you? But God's grace and love is still there. Peter had the opportunity to write two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Even after the failures, God used him. 1 Peter 1:8. Peter talks about agapao for God. He wrote that. It's part of Scripture. It's God's word to us that this broken man, we can see by the fact, I believe strongly, by the fact that he used the word agapao in this letter that he wrote. I think he finally got it. I think he finally got it. And we'll get it more, too, as we grow in the, as 1 Peter 3:18 says, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 3:8, talking about loving the brethren. It actually is the word Philadelphos. But 1 Peter 4:8, love is mentioned once more. And it is agape. Let us grow in his love. Love wins. Love wins. Love his, it's his love, his initiative that changes everything for every single one of us. Thank you all for the 20 minutes. God bless and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Kind of stick with the theme of love here, and it's amazing how, as a little child, comments that are made really affect your perception and your view, in my case, specifically on the Word of God. Growing up with my grandmother being kind of the primary spiritual leader in her home, and my Sunday school teacher as a young child, she would always say that the Bible is God's love letter to us. And it's because she constantly would say that in the Sunday school class that my view of Scripture is that God is love and that God loves us. And if there's one book in the Bible that really proves to be true, it's the book of John. And so I just wanted to briefly go over some of the ways that relationships within John showed love. So first, God's love for his son. It says in John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So just the word, the Father loves the Son. And I'm just going to give some brief single portions of Scripture. It would be very exhaustive. It would be exhaustive. It would take the rest of the time. But the Father loved the Son. God loves people. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves people. Jesus loves God. In John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven to do the will of my Father and the will of him who sent me. So very clear that by Jesus obeying God, that was an act of love towards his Father. Jesus loves individuals. We see throughout the book of John that Jesus had compassion on others. In John 13:5, it says, he poured water on the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. So very clear actions that Jesus showed towards individual people in Scripture, raising Lazarus from the dead, the woman at the well. Just the way he spoke, the way he acted towards other people was proof that he truly had perfect love for others. Jesus loves all people. In John 12:44, Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me, does not believe in me only, but believes in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Jesus loves all people. He also says in verse 47, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to the world to judge, but to save the world. He came to save the world. Speaks of many other examples of Jesus' love towards others. And so what does that do for us? It should cause us to love God. In Matthew 22, verse 37, it says, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So the love that God has for people, the love that Jesus has for people, should drive us to love God. It should drive us to love Jesus. In John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commands. So Jesus asks us to love him, and to love him by keeping to his word. In John 14, 21, it says, for whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And the action that we see most on this earth is our love towards others. In John 15, 12, it says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And in John 15, 17, it says, this is my command, love one another. In John 13, 34, it says, this is a new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you, so that you love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So this view of love is shown in the book of John. It's shown throughout all of Scripture. And so that's what stood out to me as we were going through the book of John over this past year.
Jason said that could be from 5 minutes to whatever. So I'm going to go for the 5 minutes. But so I look back through all my notes, and there's just tons of things that that we went through and that you can get from this book. And I kind of looked at to see what I had the most notes on, and there was a lot in John 6. So I'm just going to go over a couple of things that I noted from this chapter, and I kind of going along with both of the themes of the ones that have talked already with Craig and Jason about the love. I thought it was interesting that some of the things that I wrote and I saw that Jesus was fully 100% human and 100% God. And I think you see a lot of that as 100% human, as the compassion and the love that he showed to Lazarus when he wept, like you had said. That when all these people that came and wanted to, in the feeding of the 5,000, which was possibly 15,000 to 20,000 people actually there, that he had compassion on them to feed them. And he tested the disciples to see, what they thought, or how they could do this. And they thought it was impossible. But Jesus knew what he would do, and he showed compassion on these people, and he fed them. Christ is moved with compassion to feed the hungry and to heal the sick. These people were following him for not what they needed. They were following him because it's what they wanted. They wanted to be healed. They wanted food. They saw these signs. But they didn't understand that he was the bread of life. They just needed Jesus, and they needed to be saved from their sin. We look at, after that, he commanded the disciples to leave and to get on the boat. And he went up and prayed, and he watched them, and he knew their situation and what they would were going through. And it kind of goes in that pattern of human dread. They were at sea. The storm was on them. And then that divine identification of Jesus coming and walking on the water out to them. And then his words of assurance to them, that he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid," which is the I am. And that's the part where Mark was going through this one, and he said it was the first time the boat was teleported across the sea. So that was kind of interesting. I was reading that a couple times last night, and I was like, yeah, I mean, it's they were here, and then they were quite a, you know, 3-4 miles out. It's kind of interesting. That God changes the laws of nature because he has that power to do that, do as he will. And that just shows another aspect of that Jesus was God and the only one that could do that. And what I read in, let's see, Mark 6:52. And this is his, is what he wrote about Jesus walking on water. I just thought it was kind of interesting at the end of it. It says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And I kind of looked at that, that part. Actually, it's on my phone. Sorry. This is some of the notes in my Bible. It says that this remark suggests from Mark 52, where they didn't understand about the loaves, is that this is just that the miracle of the feeding contains the same mystery concerning as Jesus walking on water, and that that he was also at the same time the God who provided bread from heaven, that they are one, and that was the one that provided the manna from the Moses, and this is the same God that came down because he had compassion on us to suffer as we did to give us life. I thought it was kind of interesting. Just a couple of small notes is just when we keep our eyes on Jesus, we walk on water. When our eyes are off of Christ, the world brings doubt and we sink. It's just interesting that it's such simple things. It's either we're for him or we're against him. There's no middle ground. And I think that happens to me. I mean, during the week, you get your eyes off of Christ. You start thinking, you're seeing the stuff that's the world around you. And you start, maybe getting depressed, or you may be getting, you know, anxiety. But that's why it's good to have an accountability partner and someone to put you right back on the word. I mean, Jordan, he works with me. He's right across, you know, he's right next to me in my office. And it's good to have another Christian brother to put you back in the word and to give you that encouragement and try to do the same to him, you know, through the week. And so we can come back and we can really get spiritually fed on Sunday. And just have a couple of things, just conclusion that I wrote from these scripture. Jesus came to where we are to take us to that heavenly realm. What things in our life are keeping us from fully believing fully in God? And that takes humility in ourselves to see what we need in our lives and not what we want. To look what God will have for us and what his will is. And then lastly, when the seas are crashing over us or the race is too hard, just remember these stories of God's deliverance. Thank you.
Everyone, I'm very grateful that we went through the book of John, one of my favorite books of the Bible, and I just had to share. There's so much in it that is such a blessing to me. And I think a couple of things strike me throughout the book. One of the things is that Jesus knows us by name, not just in John, but in other books. Like in one of the books, he calls out Nathanael. And he says, "Oh, Nathanael, you know, here's a true Israelite." And Nathanael was like, "You know me?" He says, "Oh, yeah, I saw you under a fig tree." And Nathanael was so blown away that Jesus already knew him. He knows us so intimately. And we see encounters throughout the book of John, you know, the woman at the well, Jesus talking to her. He knows her whole history. And she says, "This man knows everything about me. He knew everything about me." And Nicodemus, and he's meeting with Nicodemus and asking him questions. You know, you're supposed to know the scriptures, don't you know these things? And one of the encounters I thought was very striking was in John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the blind man, and this poor man who was outside the synagogue begging, and he was born blind through no fault of his own, and Jesus said that. He was not blind because of the sin of his parents, but for the glory of God. And Jesus healed his eyes so that he could see. And the thanks that he gets is not only is this blind man, you know, he's healed by Jesus Christ and he can see, but it angers the Pharisees and he's kicked out of the synagogue and his parents want nothing to do with him. And so this poor man is cast out. And Jesus seeks him, and he says in John chapter 9 verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. What struck me was how it said, And Jesus, when he had found him, so this poor man who nobody else wanted, Jesus went and visited this man who nobody loved, nobody wanted. And how powerful that struck me. I was suffering with terrible anxiety one day, and I was crying out to God, and I just wanted to be relieved and believe in Christ and be ever more faithful to him and really believe the gospel. And I opened the Bible. I said, maybe I'll read John chapter 9, forgetting that verse was in here. And Jesus said, You've both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. I got to admit, I just fell to the floor and just cried tears of joy and astonishment that Jesus would speak to me in such a way through his word. There's one other ending. The ending towards the end, there's one other verse and section that always gets my heart. Jesus loved women too. He had Mary and Martha, and they were his close friends, and they loved him. And at the end in John chapter 20, we see a very, very touching story that's not in any of the other gospels, where Mary Magdalene saw Jesus Christ after he was risen. But I could just picture this poor girl who knew Jesus, was his friend, a disciple of his, following him wherever he went, and he died. He literally was dead, and we know the finality of death. I mean, that's it. There's no coming back. Our brains are kind of wired. Like, when somebody's dead. They're not coming back. And to add insult to injury, Mary Magdalene was thinking that someone had stolen the body of her Lord. And what a desecration and horror that is. So to add insult to injury, not only was Jesus dead, but someone had stolen his body. And that's where her mindset was when this happened. But we read, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. It did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So he had a very intimate and just a lot of healing. I can't imagine what the joy that Mary must have felt, that Mary Magdalene must have felt when she saw Jesus Christ again, that her Lord had risen and that his promise had been fulfilled. And she just must have ran with tears of joy just streaming from her eyes. But when I read that, I think about this young woman looking up with just tears streaking down her face, saying, My Lord is gone. Where have you taken him? Please tell me. And her devotion and love for Christ is very, just really touched my heart. And this whole book touches my heart, and I hope it touches yours. Thank you.
Turn back to John chapter 9, please. So what he was saying is a springboard into what I was thinking. And I always walk into these encouraged and thinking, I'm just going to be quiet and listen. I told somebody that last night. And but then as I sit here and the things I've been thinking on, I just get excited about the scriptures, and I just want to share. John chapter 9, common theme, the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ. And to add to what my brother has said, not to distract from it, in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So immediately we see two responses. And we see two responses from this man's condition. One is the disciples, who, like us, immediately jump to conclusions and say, what did this guy do wrong? What has someone else done wrong? Certainly, there must be sin. Certainly, we can trace this back to something somebody did that was wicked as to why this man was born blind. And what does Jesus say? He says, it wasn't either one. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man was born blind for the sole purpose that God could manifest his works and demonstrate his love and his power through this man. So as an aside, I want to encourage you this morning that in your sickness, in your pain, in your grief, it's not always because you did something sinful or wicked. It's not always because somebody else did something sinful or wicked. Now we know that ultimately all death, all sickness, all pain is a result of the fall. But there's not always a one-to-one correlation. Oh, I can trace back to when I was 14, I did this, which is why today I'm feeling this way. Perhaps so, but perhaps it's so that God can manifest his works in you and through you. That's a rabbit trail. Go back to that first verse. Jesus is walking with his disciples. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus sees this man in his need. Before the man ever knew Jesus was there. Is this man like so many others who they hear of Jesus coming or they see Jesus coming and they cry out and they say, Master, have mercy on me. Look this way, please. Heal me. No. This man, for all we know, is totally oblivious to the fact that Jesus is there. But Jesus sees him so often. All the time. Jesus sees us in our need before we ever see our need and before we ever recognize our need for Jesus. So he comes and he sees this man. And he says his purpose is that the work would be displayed in him. Verse 4 is a verse I've thought much on since I was a teenager. When I was growing up in our church, in some movements, there's a big deal about having a life verse. What's your life verse? You narrow the whole Bible down to one verse, and that's the verse that I stick my whole life on. Well, I've gotten to the point where I don't know which one I would pick. So I have life verses and passages and books. And it depends. Sometimes they change, right? But this has always resonated with me. In verse 4, it says, we, or yours might say I, there is a variant there. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then Jesus goes, and he just heals the man. And then we have this whole wonderful interaction with the man defending Jesus, whom he really didn't even know yet, and being cast out, like our brother said. And it's just a tremendous, tremendous encounter, tremendous account of what happens. Isn't it? This man, at the end, you are feeling very confident in this man's not only physical healing, but in his spiritual healing. This man is a true believer in the saving power of Jesus Christ. But this fourth verse, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. He says, this man was born blind that the works of God might be manifest in him. Why? This is our purpose. Work the works of God during the day, for the night is coming. A metaphor. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So I've drawn lots of applications, and you can draw lots of applications from this text. All kinds of things. But I started thinking, there's lots of applications can be drawn from Scripture, but Scripture only ever has one interpretation. There's not lots of interpretations. Well, it means this, and it means this, and it means this, and it means whatever you want it to mean, and then it means whatever you want it to mean. And, I've heard pastors, even well-respected ones, read a text and then say, close your eyes and think, what does this mean to you? Well, we can draw applications, but it doesn't have various meanings. So there is one meaning, one interpretation of this text, and I'm not fully sure what it means. Here's what I'm leaning towards what it means. I don't think this means that as long as Jesus is in the world, there is light, we can work, that's it. And when he was taken out of the world, well, it didn't end there, right? Because his work continues on. Jesus said, I will not leave you. I must go away, but I will not leave you comfortless or without strength. I will comfort you. I will strengthen you. I will send my Spirit, and his Spirit indwells us. And so Christ is with us through his Spirit as we do his work, as we go on in this world. So Christ is still with us. So perhaps it's talking of the end of the age, in the judgment, when the light is finally cut off, when the light is finally done, and the world no longer has any path forward. As Hosea talks about, he comes, he gives many opportunities, many chances, and then at some point the rejection is final and he walks away and he leaves them to their sin. Our Lord will do that one day to this earth. We don't know when, maybe soon, maybe a long time from now. But I think that that's what this is implying. But think of the urgency. If that's what that means, and that was a long time from this point, right? That the light would be gone. When the work can no longer be done, when it is night. It's a long time from this time, at least 2,000 years. And I don't think we're there yet, so sometime, right? But think of the urgency Christ had. He said, we must work the works of him while it is day, for the night is coming, even though he knew it's a long time out, the night, when no man can work. But see his urgency. We must be about the work. We must be busy. We must be urgent. We need to heal this man now. So the many applications we can draw from it, you know, in my own life, I think, I have a life. I'm living my life. This is my day. One day the night is coming and I won't be able to work. When is that? When I die? When I'm somehow incapacitated? I know of several people. I was sharing with that brother last night. I know of several people who were given ministry, some greater than others, but a level of ministry. And they were serving faithfully. And then it became night for them. Their day ended. It wasn't through death, but it was through one thing or another, through stroke, through dementia. And they lived many years past that, but there was a very stark line where they were no longer able to continue in ministry at all because God took their mind away in some ways. Their night had come. Now, in some ways, they could continue forward, but not like they had before. So I think of that for myself. While I have life, and I have breath, and I have strength, and I have energy, and I have cognitive function, and I have a voice, this is my day. I need to be urgent about working the works of Him who sent me for the night's coming. There's another application. I think of Revelation, chapters 1 and 2, where there's the call to the churches, and they're all in these regions, and he says, I speak to the golden lampstands. And in chapter 2, he's speaking to a particular church, I think it's Laodicea, where he says, you're really, really, like, a great church. You're very solid doctrinally and theologically, and you're very passionate for it, and you hate sin, and you hate wickedness, and you've driven all this out, but in all your zeal to have everything correct and right, you've lost your first love. You've forgotten love and who loves you and who you love and why you do all this. And I call you to repent, or else I'll take your lampstand out of its place. What is a lampstand? What are we as a church as a lampstand? What's a lampstand do? To carry light. And I think all around this world that had great light that are now in darkness. Think of Germany. Germany is a dark place spiritually now. Think of most of Europe, very dark, and the light that they once had. So that's one application. Think of New England, Jonathan Edwards, and all that used to happen there. All of America quickly darkening. We must work the works of Him who sent us as long as it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. But take comfort in this. He says, while I am in the world, and He is, through His Spirit, I am the light of the world.
Amen. Thanks, William and brothers. So we'll pick it up there next week. So whoever wants to share can keep sharing. We'll just pick it up from there. I wanted to just thanks, brothers, for sharing, from Brother Craig and emphasizing the love of God, and Brother Robertson and Brother Mike, and just emphasizing these important truths. Let's do the work that God has called us to do, for it is the day, it is the time. Today is the day of salvation. So how is God equipping you? How has God equipped you? How has God equipped us to engage in this work, to take the love of Christ to the world, to take the love of Christ in our families, to walk out the love of Christ in the fabric of our life? Brother David said how the Holy Spirit just took this verse and just opened his heart, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and opens our eyes, right? I once was in darkness. Now I'm in light, and I have the life of God in me. So let's respond by faith to the preaching of God's Word. Let's stand for prayer as a congregation as we come before the Lord. And we say, Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for the brothers sharing the Word. We thank You for Scripture. We pray Your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see good things from Your law, that we would be illuminated, and that Your Spirit has been sent into the world to carry the work of the gospel to the ends of the earth, of which You have planted us here in this valley with millions of people, many of which have no clue about the gospel, many of which think they know the gospel but are deceived, and some are walking with You. So we pray, Lord Jesus, for revival for our country as You bring these judgments that are designed to get our attention. They're designed to get our eyes off of this world and thinking that we can be comfortable here forever. They're designed to help us to see our need for You, to see our need for the light, to see our need for the gospel. And we pray then that that gospel would go forward in Jesus' name. So we thank You, we praise You for the light of the gospel, the love of God, the Gospel of John and how these truths so beautifully come together. We pray for that work to continue here around the world, for our neighbors, for our friends, for our loved ones, for those who are sick, those who are hurting. We lift up to you our building, Lord. Help us to get over there and to be able to use that as a platform to reach out into this community, to have a community center. We thank you for your provision, your guidance, your direction. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We pray for the salvation, Lord, of those who we love, those who you have put us in contact with, Lord. We lift their names before you. We cry out to you for on behalf of their souls. We pray for purity, for holiness in your church, for righteousness, for a return to the Word of God, that your commandments would be our commandments, that your love would be our love, that we would come out from among them and be separate and not think in the patterns of the world or be entertained by the thinking and the amusements and the movies and the junk of this world, but that we would delight ourselves in you, that we would delight ourselves in your testimonies, in your commandments, in the fellowship of the saints, in the light of the Word of God. So we thank you for your church. We thank you for the glories of Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name.